We are on the third message in our series that we're calling The New You. And I have felt this intimacy with the Lord in studying and preparing for this message. And I want to do this very, very quickly because I have so much on my heart that I want to share with you today. And I have to let you get to your Fusion classes sometime today as well. And some of you will be spending all day with me today because we will be together after church today for a training, and we'll be together tonight for our deacon's ordination. So some of you, you're going to get a full day of me. And so I don't want to prolong that by extended periods of time being together this morning. But with that being said, I want you to understand the picture of what we're seeing in this study of 1 Thessalonians, because what Paul is going through is a fairly unique situation where he had to escape from the place where he had been sharing the gospel. And this is the second time that that's happened to him. First in Philippi, where he didn't get out in time and actually was imprisoned with Silas. And so he gets put in prison. So he goes to Thessalonica. He shares the gospel, and there is another mob ready to do something bad to him, whether they're going to kill him or arrest him or whatever. And so the believers there, they're having him get out. And so what he tells them is he's passionately wanting to know how they are doing. How well are you doing? So he sends Timothy there, and we're going to learn more about this in 2 weeks. Next week is our mission conference, so we'll be together again in 2 weeks. But in chapter 3, you're going to hear Paul speak of sending Timothy to them to find out how they're doing. And really, this letter is based upon the report that he gets back from Timothy about how well they are doing. And there is one common theme in this letter that resonates throughout the letter, and that is this. My hope, this is what Paul is saying to them, my hope is that you are imitating Christ like I am imitating Christ. What he's really saying is, let's be like Christ together. And that's Paul's primary emphasis in this letter. So when we started planning for this series months ago regarding, you know, what do we want to start the year off by saying, and what do we want to focus on as a church together? And Lord, what are you telling us to do? We came across this book in the Bible that is originated as a letter that Paul writes to a church. And he's saying, I love what I'm hearing. I love how you are imitating Christ with me. So he says that in two places that we've seen so far. In week number one, 1 Thessalonians 1 verses 6 and 7, Paul says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And when Paul says that, basically he's saying, I realize this isn't easy for you. You are facing opposition to the faith that you've placed in Jesus Christ and becoming like Christ, imitating Christ. You're facing great, severe, he says, opposition to this, and yet you're persevering and you're marching on. So am I. Paul's saying, I'm doing the same thing. We're doing this together. This isn't going to be easy, but through faith in Christ and through the strength and the power that the Holy Spirit gives us, we're going to accomplish great things together. He said it again last week, and we're going to touch on this again this week, because I don't want to leave this without Paul sharing why he's saying this. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he adds, and we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. And then he adds in verse 14, for you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. So what Paul is saying is, because Christ is in you, the Holy Spirit is moving and working in you, you begin acting like Jesus Christ, right? And when I was growing up, I had different goals for my life that I have now. I loved basketball, and I lived and breathed and ate basketball, right? So every day of my life for many, many years, I played basketball. Didn't matter what the weather was like. And I'm going to be perfectly honest with you. I was never really good. I really was passionate about playing, but I was never really good. I was kind of like the guy that barely made the team every time. And there were some teams that I got cut from that I didn't make. And when I was growing up, I had a goal, and there was a theme that I'd heard that I was like, I can do this. I can live for this. And the theme was, it was promoted back in the era that I grew up in, was to be like Mike. Right? That's what, I wanted to be like Mike. Now, you laugh because you know that was Michael Jordan. Right? Back in the day, those of us who aspired to be professional basketball players wanted to be like Mike. And the reason that I bring that up is because Paul is saying the exact same thing to believers in Jesus Christ. He's saying, I want you to be like Christ. I want you to imitate what Christ has done and what he's leading you now and empowering you to do, and be like Christ. And so my goals have changed now. I never got to the NBA. I played for a very small college for 2 years and barely made that team and contributed, quite frankly, very little to the team. Loved being on the team, loved playing. For those of you who have children or grandchildren that sit the bench, let me just tell you, the bench is better than in the stands. I mean, I would rather sit the bench and be with the team than be in the stands and wish I was with the team, right? So I'm just telling you, if you're a grandchild or your child is not playing a whole lot, getting a whole lot of playing time, leave that stuff up to the coach and be glad that they're part of the team. And that's what I wanted to do. And the reason that I say that to you this morning is I want you to be part of this team, this body of Christ that is called Wildwood. I long for you to participate with me in imitating Jesus Christ. As we participate with the model that Paul gave us and with the ultimate model that Jesus Christ gave us as well. I'm going to ask you this question, and I realize that some of your personalities may lead you to say no to this. And I'm going to address that in a moment. Some of you will say no to this because you really don't want to be up front and you don't want to be, called out or anything like that. And I get that, but that's not what I'm asking. Okay. Let me ask you this question. Do you really want to be great? Do you really want to be great? See, I can't think of a reason why you wouldn't want to be great. I want to be great, and I want Christ to be greatly known in me. So the greater I become in Christ, the greater he will be known, because it's his power at work within me. I want you to be great. And when you look in the Bible and you see a couple guys that say, hey, we want to be great. We want to be known as being great. A lot of times they take a rap for it. In fact, the other disciples, they weren't happy about it when James and John said that. Can we sit at your right hand and your left hand side? Or can we be the great ones that have the seats of honor? And sometimes I hear that taught and they're like, well, shame on them for thinking they'd be that great. I want to be that great. Listen, if Christ says to me, hey, I've got an empty space here sitting right next to me, would you like to be here? Yes, I sure want to be next to you. Absolutely. Now, do I think I deserve it? No, I know that I don't. And that is part of the process of becoming great. But do I want a position of greatness that Christ appoints? I not only want it for me, I want that for you. I want you to be great. And so when we read this passage, Jesus explains what it takes to be great. He says in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord that over them. And their high officials, they exercise authority over them. He says, not so with you. Indeed, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So in order for us to be like Christ, we have to be willing to sacrificially love and serve God by loving and serving others. That is the key ingredient to becoming great in Christ. In fact, the closer you walk with Jesus Christ, the more you become like him. And the more you become like him, the more you will love and serve others. It is the natural production in a person who is walking closely with Jesus Christ. This takes a lot of pressure off of people who aren't living lives that are honoring Christ well from a perspective of viewing them, right? Like when I see people who aren't loving and serving people well, my first thought in my head is, their walk with Christ must not be that good right now. That's the first thought. Now, I'm not judging them. I'm not going, shame on you for not walking more closely with Christ. I'm thinking, man, if they were just a little bit closer, they would be loving people and serving people better. And the people who are closest to Christ, they are the people who love and serve Christ and almost do it without anybody knowing it. Right? They don't even care about any recognition or the accolades. I'm going to talk about that in a moment as well. There are a lot of people that I'm surrounded by in this church who are passionately following Jesus Christ. And they are madly in love with him. And it's very obvious because of the way that they love and serve others. And I want you to look around this room real quick. Just look around. You have my permission to do that. Just look around the room. And those of you, the few of you that are in the balcony, look up there and look. So now think about this. I don't know how many we have. We're going to have somewhere in the area of 150 to 175, maybe 200 people. I don't know how many are here. I do that math pretty quickly in my head later. But here's the thing that I want you to think about. Not about the number of people that you see, but about the number of people that you represent. Right. So how many people that you see in this room today will have at least one or two or three neighbors that they'll encounter this week? How many of you have multiple coworkers? How many of you have family members that you will encounter who aren't here today? Right. How many of you have friends? Hopefully all of you. But how many friends will you encounter today? Now, consider the exponential effect of impact that you have on all those people, right? See, when I have an opportunity to share with you, I'm not just speaking to you. If you take away the things that I'm sharing with you this morning and you apply them to your lives, according to what the Bible tells us, I will be impacting, or we will be impacting together, many more people, many more lives. And I want you to understand this, like all those people that we just mentioned, I cannot love them or serve them well. I can't. I probably won't see many of them, right? But we can. Together, we can impact their lives profoundly. In fact, their eternal destinies can be changed because of the impact that we can make through Jesus Christ. There will never be another thing that you will ever do in another person's life that's more important than impacting their eternal destiny and introducing them to the Savior, who offers that opportunity to not just be with him in eternity, but to walk with him now. Right. That is who we are in Christ. So when I speak to you, I don't just picture Wildwood being however many people we have here today. I picture the exponential impact that we make as the body of Christ when we leave here, and the number of people. Think, if you just had one of those four groups of people that I mentioned, we're talking about four times the number of people that are here this morning and in the first service and in the third service, right? An incredible impact that we can make as the body of Christ called Wildwood in the world that we live in today. And that's why we emphasize this here at Wildwood, that you are not just to come and listen. Whether you like it or not, whether you think the messages are good or not, whether you think the music is good or not, you were never invited just to hear them. You were invited to come and participate with us in them. And this is why we often say this here at Wildwood. Every believer in Christ is called to ministry. Every believer, whether they go to Wildwood or not, but Wildwood's my responsibility to communicate to you, you are called to ministry. You were not called to come and hear a message and to sing a few songs together. You have been called, this is a call to arms, to participate with us in ministry, right? Not vocational ministry, where we quit our jobs and begin working full-time paid ministry, but rather seeking and serving God by serving and loving others in the places that we live, where we work, where we go to church. This is something that we talked about last weekend. We are all chosen and called by God to be his children and to serve him by serving others. And my job is to equip you to do that, right? To do the ministry. It's not to do the ministry alone. That's not my call. I'm not called to just minister to people. I'm called to equip you to minister to people. In fact, Ephesians 4 verses 11 through 12 tell us this. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. That's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to equip you to do the ministry. And so that's why we have this motto. We came up with this motto well before we ever came up with our mission statement. Our mission statement is to lead people to become believers and passionate followers of Jesus Christ. That's been our mission statement for a long time. Even before the mission statement was arrived at here at Wildwood, our motto was clear to me. Membership means ministry. If you decide to become a member here at Wildwood, my responsibility is to find out what ministry you're to be part of. And there are dozens of places where you can serve the Lord, but no one should not be serving anywhere, right? That's what I believe is effective ministry in a church. We all have our place where we're serving. So those who are considered to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, which, by the way, you're a part of, right? Take note of this. Philippians 3:20, is that right? Tells us that you are no longer citizens of the earth. You're citizens of heaven, right? So we are all part of the kingdom of God if you are saved. And if you're saved and you are a part of the kingdom of God, then you are to participate with those who love and serve others. And the greatest will be the ones who you almost never know are doing it. Right. They're typically not on stage. They're typically not in front of people. They are behind the scenes doing great things. In fact, that's the case that we read about in the Bible. Do you know that most of the people that you read about in the Bible who we read these great things were not full-time ministry people? They were often bivocational. They had their jobs and they had their ministry. For example, I went through, a bunch of I heard someone say this and I checked it out myself. For example, let's start with Abraham, right? Abraham, who was Abram in the beginning, the Bible says in Genesis 13:2, Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and in gold. So we know he wasn't a preacher, right? I mean, he was wealthy and he had a lucrative business owning livestock. How about Isaac? Well, Genesis 26:12 says Isaac planted crops in that land and at the same year reaped a hundredfold because the Lord blessed him. Isaac was a farmer. Gideon thrashed wheat. David tended sheep. Amos 1:1 tells us that Amos was a shepherd, right? Nehemiah 1:11 tells us that he was a cupbearer to the king. Matthew was a tax collector, which tells us that anybody can be used by God. If tax collectors can be used by God, right? How about Peter and John and James and Andrew? What were they? Fishermen. And they weren't fishermen by recreation. In fact, Mark 1:20 says, without delay, he called them and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. There were hired men because they were employees because they had a fishing business that they were part of at that time, right? And Paul seeks out Aquila and Priscilla, not just because they were believers, but because they had tent making in common. Acts 18:2-3 says Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. The greatest apostle who ever lived, arguably, was a tent maker by trade. Colossians 4:14 tells us that Luke was a doctor, right? And Rahab was a working girl, right? I'm so glad that you laughed. Cindy told me not to say that. And I said, I think they'll laugh. So thank you. We will use it in the third service. They didn't laugh very hard in the first one. So listen, here's the excuse that I have for that. And I apologize if that offends anybody. But for those of you who don't know, Rahab was a harlot. But in biblical times, it was not unusual for harlots to actually own inns where they worked. And they would also be shopkeepers. So people ask, well, why were the spies that the Lord sent over there staying in the house of a harlot? Well, because she owned the inn. And she was obviously, she repented of her sins and she was saved. I'm assuming God saved her. But the flax that were on the roof that the spies hid behind and the scarlet cord that they were dropped down by, those were probably things that Rahab owned and sold. She was an innkeeper and a shopkeeper, right? So here's the point. all these great people that I just mentioned and so many others who did all the great things that we read about in the Bible, they did not have jobs like I have. They had jobs like you have. And yet they did amazingly great things through the power of the Lord that was at work within them, right? So if you've got your Bible this morning, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, because we're going to pick up where we left off last week in chapter 14. And I'm going to tell you, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story from where we left off. Because last week we read the first part of this verse, as we just did. Let me tell you the rest of the story. Starting at the beginning, since that's appropriate, verse 14 says, "For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus." Then it continues to say, "You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last." So these believers that Paul is addressing in this letter, they're going through suffering. Their peers are not accepting the message of Jesus Christ in some cases, and they are rejecting them as neighbors and as friends and as family members and as co-workers. They're rejecting because now they're living their lives for Christ. And they're like, "Well, we want the old you back. We don't want the new you that keeps talking about Jesus and keeps talking about us getting saved. We want the old you." And they're going, "We can't help it. It's the power of Christ is alive in us, and we have to share the information that we've received and now want to share with you." So here's what I want you to know. It is not going to be easy to imitate Jesus Christ and be like Christ. It's not going to be easy. It was never easy. It wasn't easy then. It's not easy now. But it is so worth it, because it is the life of Christ that transforms a person into his image when they believe upon his name. That's incredibly important for you to keep in mind. And so when naysayers go, "You are way over the top. I mean, your whole life doesn't have to be about Jesus." Don't let people who doubt and who don't believe change your mind about what the Bible says you're to do because of who you're becoming. Right? In fact, I wrote it this way. Don't let unbelievers stop you from believing and becoming more like Christ. Don't listen to them, right? And it's what anyone would say who wants you to be the way that they want you to be rather than the way that others are telling you to be. And certainly people have to be careful. So don't take my word for it. Study God's word. Listen to what he has to say about that and do what it says, right? If you doubt in any way my motivation or even my sincerity about what I'm saying to you this morning, just go to God's word, please. Do that even if you do trust me and my sincerity. Go to God's word. Hear the word of God speak to your heart about who you are called to be. Because ultimately, you are called to be like Jesus Christ. Ultimately, we are on this journey in becoming like Jesus Christ. So how do we do that? I've broken it down into three simple steps, right? How do I become like Christ? The first one is by far the most important to me. In fact, the others can't happen without doing this first one. The first way you become more like Jesus Christ is you draw near to God. Draw near to God. Now, this is why that's so important. There will be a temptation to distance yourself from that. You know, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Now I can live my own way and do my own thing and still die and go to heaven. And I'm not here this morning to debate whether you can or can't do that. That's not the point. The point is you will fall short of the incredible experience that Jesus Christ wants to take you on in becoming more like him. You see, you won't change to become more like him if you don't follow him. And if you don't follow him, if you don't draw near to him, you won't follow him. You won't become more like him, right? I used to pray this prayer, and I used to pray this all the time for people who would come to mind as the Lord would lead me. Every day I would pray this prayer. God, would you lead them to draw near? No, I would say, God, draw near to them, right? Lord, draw near to these people. Draw near to my children. Draw near to my grandchildren. Draw near to my people, to the people in my church. Draw near to them. And just recently, as I'm praying that prayer, the Holy Spirit stops me. And he says, do you hear what you're praying? Do you think I'm not drawing near to them? Right? I sent my son to die for them. I am standing at the door and knocking at their hearts. I'm there. Pray that they'll draw near to me. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 73:28, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. What he just said is that the closer you are with your walk with Jesus Christ, the more you will talk about him. Right? The closer your walk, the more you talk about Jesus Christ. Those of you who are struggling with sharing Jesus with others and speaking of him and acting as he would act if he were here, more than likely the first step that you and I need to take together is to draw near to him, to pursue this intimate relationship that we can have. And I hear this argument, well, what if I don't feel like it? Like, why is that left up to me? What if I don't feel like drawing near to the Lord? What if I'm having a bad day? Or what if I'm having a bad week? Or what if I'm having a bad month? Or what if I'm having a bad life? Is the Lord leaving that up to me to draw near to him? Well, Hebrews 7:19 says, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope, which, by the way, that better hope is the grace of Jesus Christ, is introduced by which we draw near to God. You see, obedience to Christ will not save you. Obedience to Christ will not change you. Only the grace of Jesus Christ that he offers that will lead to obedience, that's what changes us. So you can behave well and never become more like Jesus Christ, as hard as you will try. But once you're saved, the grace of God transforms us into his image. So what do? I want to know him better. I want to be more close. I want to sit right next to him. If that means greatness, sitting next to him means greatness, and God's calling me to sit next to him, let's sit next to him. Let's be with him every moment that we can. Let's think about him. Let's ask him the things that he would have us to do, to say, who do you want me to reach out to? God, I know I've got to go to work today. I know I've got to do certain things, but how do you want to use me for your kingdom's work today while I make the money that I need to make to provide for my family, which really you're providing for them, so I really don't have to worry about that, do I? The only thing I've got to be concerned about is how I'm serving you and how I'm loving the people that you're leading me to, right? So when I think about that, I think about the desire that we have to be close. Do you want to be close to him? Some of you are thinking, I'm just not clean enough. Pastor Rick, you don't know what you're saying to who you're talking to, because my life is dirty. I don't know why I do this. I can't explain it. There's something not right with it. But when I go out and cut the grass and I get all hot and sweaty and I get dirty and the dust blows on me and the grass clippings, almost every time without fault, I come in and I ask Cindy to hug me. Do you do that, guys or ladies that cut? I don't know why I do that. It's so dumb. And almost every time without a fault, Cindy says, listen, I will be happy to hug you after you take a shower. Can I tell you something this morning? God's given you a shower. You've been made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance of that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. No matter what you've done, no matter how dirty or smelly you think you are, you've been made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who died for you, so that your dirty, filthy, smelly sins can be forgiven, is now calling you to draw near to him, to serve him in a way that's honoring and glorifying to him. And then some will say, well, what about these strongholds in my life? But you don't know about me. You don't know these these temptations, these addictions, these things that I do in repetition, right? Well, let me ask you something. Do you remember the story about the demon-possessed guy in the graveyard by the tombstones? And he's bound by chains that he keeps breaking, and he's running around naked and speaking ridiculous, evil things, right? Do you know what happened when he encountered Jesus? Mark 5:6 says, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. A demon-possessed person draws near to Jesus Christ. You can draw near to Jesus despite the challenging circumstances that you're facing right now. In your addictions, in the things that you want to change but have not changed, those things can't keep you from drawing near to Jesus. What if you're going through a really tough time of grief? Like, what if you're so grievous right now that you're mad at God for letting something happen that you did not want to happen and that you're hurt over, right? Mary and Martha, right? In fact, Martha was upset with Jesus, but the Bible tells us in John 11:20, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, what did she do? She went out to greet him. She drew near to him. And Mary did the exact same thing. John 11:28-29. After she had heard this, she went back and called to her sister Mary. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. They were grieving and they were unhappy that Jesus had not come to heal their brother, his friend. He waited too long and now he's dead and he's been dead for 4 days and now you show up. But the moment the Lord came, you know what they did? They drew near. Despite their grief and their displeasure with him. And do you remember stories in the Bible where people had been distant from the Lord for a long time and delinquent in their actions, right? The prodigal son, quintessential example, right? He takes everything that he inherits and he squanders it, right? And he lives a terrible life. And yet, do you know that the Bible tells us that when he got to the end of his rope and he recognized that there needed to be a change, who went to who first? Well, look with me at Luke 15:20. He's talking about the prodigal here. So he got up and went to his father. I've always remembered that story to tell me that the father went running to him. He went to the father first. He drew near. And then, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him, right? The father came running to him, but after the son drew near, he saw the need that he had to be with the father. And the point is this, there is never a bad time to draw near to God. And you're never going to discover and participate in the amazing things that God wants to use you in unless you draw near to him, because he is the source for everything that is good in your life. James tells us this in James 4:8. Come near to God. You come near to God first. And he will come near to you. God responds to your desire to walk with him and to talk with him and to grow with him and to know him better. And the moment you do that, things change, right? Something comes alive in you. So what's the second step after you draw near to him? This is my suggestion. Discover and develop your gifts, because God's given them to you. God's given the gifts that you have. And that may not be, they may be dormant right now, but they exist to honor and glorify his name. He's formed and fashioned you in such a way that there is a gift that you can provide or that you can act in that will provide him great honor and glory. He's given you that. And you just got to find out what it is. There are two passages in scripture that I don't have time to go in depth with, so I'm just going to let God's word speak for itself. Romans 12:4-6. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. And that verse goes on to say, let us use that gift in proportion to our faith. The greater the faith that you have, the more dominant the gift will be in your life, prominent and dominant it will be. So faith grows as the opportunity to use your gifts grow as well. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 through 19, just so that you know, we need you to use your gift. Discover it and develop it. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? There are two major takeaways that I read here. Number one, you have a gift and you've got to discover it and then you've got to develop it. Number two, if you don't, Wildwood is missing an important part of its puzzle. Right. You have a gift. You've got to discover it. You've got to develop it. And if you don't, we're not as complete as a body in Christ that we can be if you do that. And I want you to hear me say this because I think this is important. Most of the time we think about the work of the church as things that are out in front. People who are on this stage or people who you hear about in prominent positions. But I want you to know this. Usually the most honoring positions are the ones whose work is usually done behind the scenes and you don't see them. You don't know what they're doing. 1 Corinthians 12 verses 22 through 24 goes on to say this. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable, are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it. He's comparing our bodies with the body of Christ. And you can see our eyes, you can see our noses, you can see our mouths, you can see our hands, you can see our feet. We know what they're doing. But I don't have to tell you that if your heart or your brain or your lungs cease to function, you are in trouble. You are dead. You won't be alive. So too is the body of Christ. Here's my personal take on this. I believe that the greatest in the kingdom of God are represented here today by those people who you seldom know what they're doing behind the scenes. Let me give you just a few examples, and this does not cover everybody, but you hear me this morning. You heard Pastor Steve, you heard the praise team because of Dennis Pope. Dennis Pope comes here early on Friday, Saturday. He gets the lights prepared. He gets the soundboard prepared. All the levels are maintained. All the equipment is ready to go. He puts countless hours into doing what we do on Sunday morning. And the gospel would not go out if it weren't for Dennis and Mike Swanson doing the things that they do behind the scenes. Many of you, if I asked you to point to Dennis Pope, you would not know him. You would not know he is because seldom is he on this stage. And yet he's a prominent part of our team here at Wildwood. We have administrative assistants in our church. We have four of them. And every single pastor who is here at Wildwood will tell you that they totally rely upon their administrative assistants to be able to do the things that God allows them to do. I know that this is true for all of us, but I will tell you that I am not gifted or good at the things that my administrative assistant is good at, and I will mess them up and I will mess up the work that God has for me without her. And I know that's true of Pastor Terry, Pastor David, for Sharon Carmichael, and for Pastor Steve, too, and all their administrative assistants. But I bet most of you don't know who they are. Right? You don't see them. One sitting here with us today. They are prominent parts of what we do here at Wildwood. Incredibly important. Right? We have people who greet you at the door. The person that you know is the person who greets you at the door that you come in. But do you know that typically there are anywhere between 10 to 15 people that are at the help desk or at the doors every morning? They get here early. Regardless of the weather conditions, they're here early to smile at you and to welcome you as you come in. Right. Most of you don't know all of them. Right. We have people behind the scenes, people teaching classes. Our children are going to be coming up here in the second service. But we have people working in the preschool ministry, in the children's ministry, in the student ministry, and even leading adult fusion classes who most of you do not know. And every week they pour their lives into serving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and as a prominent part of the body of Christ here at Wildwood. Every single week they do that. For years and years and years. In fact, some of them for most of their lives, they've done that. Those are the real heroes of the faith here at Wildwood. And I believe this. I think that when we get to heaven, we will see them at the right and the left hand of Jesus Christ. The people who didn't stand on stage, in some cases didn't get paid to do what they're doing, but simply served because of their passion that they have for their Lord and Savior. So when I tell you that you have to discover and develop your gifts, my first thought is it's kind of like what we just experienced at Christmas. At Christmas time, when we got to go back and be with our family, we bought our grandchildren some gloves and snow boots. And of course, those are useless without snow. And we knew that our grandchildren aren't always ecstatic about getting clothing. So Cindy had this bright idea of also buying a snowboard for them, right? So this is the picture that I want you to see. They opened their gift and they discovered their gifts. But when they got their gifts, they weren't really good at it from the get-go, right? They have to develop their gifts. So I've got a video showing you Caleb's first ride on his snowboard. Can we show that video now? Here he goes down, and he's down. Yeah, that's my daughter laughing there, right? So, yeah, let's see it again one more time. Yeah, Caleb, when he gets on it, I think the thing that he misses here, do we have it another time? Is it looped three times? Yes or no? There he goes. All right. So here's the point. Now, he could have quit after going down, right? Because he wasn't particularly good. Let's show it one more time. Now, watch. He goes down. I think the mistake he's making is he thinks he can do a wheelie. But you can't do a wheelie on a snowboard when you learn. Here's the point of showing you that video. He wasn't good at it from the get-go. He discovered his gift when he opened it. He tried to develop his gift when he went down that hill. It took time and practice for him to get good on that snowboard. Now today, just a few weeks later, if you go watch him, he won't be going down that little hill. He'll be going down a bigger hill and he won't fall off. He will ride it all the way down because he took time to develop his gift. And that's kind of the message that I have for you. It typically won't happen well from the beginning. You've got to work on it to get good on it. So I need to wrap this up. I'm already over my time. Let me give you the third step so you've got all your blanks filled in. Once you draw near to Jesus Christ, and after you discover and develop your gifts, what do you do next? Listen to me. Just do it. Just do it. Don't work for the perfect time, the perfect place, the perfect opportunity. Don't begrudge small beginnings and say, I need to be somewhere else or I need to do something else. Recognize that if you've discovered it, you need to develop it. And the best way that you develop it is by doing it, right? And I've gone through a major process of becoming a pastor. But one of the things that I had to learn from the very beginning was to become a member. Now, that may seem odd to you, but when I first started attending a church in Indiana, I told them I didn't want to join. But I did. I did it. I went ahead and became a member. After that, they asked me if I'd be willing to lead a small group, and I told them I didn't think so. Then I did it, right? After that, they asked me if I would lead a Sunday morning Bible study, and I said, I don't think so. Then I did it, right? Then they asked me if I would lead men's ministry, and I said, I don't think I'd be good at that. No one would come. But I did it. Right. After that, they asked me if I would be interested in being on staff with them and being trained. And I said, I don't think so. I'm a business person. I'm not a pastor. But I did it. I became the family life pastor. And then I became the small groups pastor. Then I became the executive pastor until the day came that God called me to be your senior pastor. And when I first started, they would not allow me to preach from the pulpit at that church. I wasn't ready for that. So I cut my teeth behind a pulpit of many small churches who needed someone who simply had passion for Jesus Christ. And that's where I learned to do what I'm doing with you this morning and developing that gift. So what did these great people of God do when they started? Do you know what Elijah did when he first started? When Elijah who received a double anointing over Elijah, Elisha did this according to 2 Kings 3:11. Jehoshaphat asked, is there a prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? And because they need someone to talk to God, an officer of the king of Israel said, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. The guy that received double the anointing originally started in ministry by pouring hands on the prophet of God at that time. Right. Do you know what Paul did in his first act of ministry when he was called to be an apostle? Acts 11:29-30 says the disciples, each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. If you look closely at that, you'll discover that Paul and Barnabas were delivery men. Right? The apostle said, hey, we need someone to deliver this money to this other place. We think we can trust Barnabas and Paul. They were delivery men from the get-go. But I will add this. They must have trusted him with God's money. This is an important point to take away this morning. If you can't handle God's money, you can't handle God's ministry. God's got to trust you with what he gives you, right? The first place that I preached was not a large church. And there were about 12 people there and no one got saved, but I kept preaching. There were many people who told me I would never be a pastor. And yet God said otherwise. There will be people who will tell you you're not going to be the very thing that God will lead you to be and become. And it will be the power of Christ that works within you that will display his greatness through you, despite the naysayers who say that you can't. So let's close with Paul's closing words in 1 Thessalonians 2:17-20. But brothers and sisters, when we are orphaned by being separated from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown, in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory. I say the same as what Paul said. I'm going to invite Pastor Steve and members of his praise team with me, but don't allow me to miss, don't lose your attention for me right now, because I want you to hear me clearly say this to you. My greatest joy outside of Jesus Christ is you. And I long to be with you every week. And I so enjoy being given an opportunity to share with you this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I so enjoy that. But if it's not acted upon, then it is left incomplete. So hear me say this to you this morning. Will you stand with me? And I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond. When I hear the words draw near to God, I picture my grandson. Because at Christmas time, this happens without fail. When I show up at their doorstep, my grandchildren come running to me. And I'm not saying that boastfully. They did the same thing for their grandmother because they love us very much. This last time when I went home, Caleb jumped from the top of the stairwell to my arms at the bottom. I'm so glad that I caught him and didn't fall. He just jumped. He didn't care what the consequences were. So when I imagine the words draw near to God, I imagine running into God's arms. Now, hear me say this because of the love that I have for you. Some who are listening to me today are struggling in their relationship with God for whatever reason. And God has told me to tell you to run to him. To run into his arms and to leap with faith. And trust that he is there, that when you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. So I don't think I have to elaborate on that much more. This altar is open to you. You know who you are. You know the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. Deacons and Terry, they're available to you. I'm available to pray. If the Lord is telling you to do this today, he told me this week to tell you this. Run to me. You sing this last song, you respond to the Holy Spirit's voice.